John chapter 13, you may turn there in your Bibles. I'll be reading the first 20 verses of John chapter 13. Follow along as I read from God's Word, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was going to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives the one who sent Me." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching and hearing of His Word. Lord, we come to You this morning acknowledging that it is by Your Spirit that the utterances of men are given power. Even as it is tied to Your Word, may the proclamation of it this morning be not the words of men, but Your words. Not new inspiration, but the right illumination, that we might glean from Your Scripture wisdom and righteousness, that by this means of grace we might grow up into the One who gave Himself for us. Lord, for the saint, sanctify and mature. And for the one among us, Lord, who does not know You, grant salvation. Wash, that they may have a part in You, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13 has been used in various ways to support all manner of activity within the church, one of which is very clear, that of washing each other's feet, physically, literally. Christ here in John chapter 13 does express the desire for His disciples to be those who are willing to serve the church, and that is something very important to the heart of gospel ministry, to serve the physical needs of people, one of which is cleanliness, bathing. Here Christ begins, really, well, John begins this section of the gospel by giving us a little bit of the sovereign narrator perspective of what Jesus is doing. And at the end of this section, verse 20, and I think it ought to be divided, though I had not originally done so. Originally, I was going to preach to verse 30. We'll get there next week. But really, this section ends with the call and the commission that Christ gives to the disciples to do as he has done. Even as he has been sent by the Father, he will send them out into the world. The world of which John speaks at the beginning of the gospel. Even as Christ is going out of the world, Jesus is sending the disciples into the world. And here in John 13, at the very beginning of this chapter, Jesus is preparing them for that mission. It is, in a sense, if you can think of it this way, not just a prelude to the suffering of Christ upon the cross, but it is a preface, a prelude to the Great Commission. We find the fulfillment of Christ at the Passover, connecting the Passover, that festival that Israel celebrated, the chief of all the feasts, the greatest of them all, celebrating Israel's deliverance out of Egypt when God visited salvation and deliverance for his people and judgment and death upon the Egyptians. We see the Passover connected to the cross of Christ. And not only that, but the one who led Israel out of Egypt. Yes, God did this, but Moses. Even as Moses is connected to Christ. And not only that, but we find God's entire plan of redemption revealed through the Son, sort of in microcosm, lived out in this time when Jesus ministers to his disciples. These things I want to focus on this morning as we look at this section where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. 3 points that I want to make. They're a little long, so I'm going to give you time to write if you're writing. The first, the depth and power of Christ's love. The depth and power of Christ's love. Secondly, the humiliation and exaltation of our deliverer. The humiliation and exaltation of our deliverer. And then thirdly, simply, the new covenant reality. The new covenant reality. First, the depth and power of Christ's love. Secondly, the humiliation and exaltation of our deliverer. And lastly, thirdly, the new covenant reality. Let's look at this first point, the depth and power of Christ's love. We see it as we read. We see something that the disciples do not see. An exchange of information given to John, the disciple, by the Holy Spirit later when he was an apostle. As he was writing the gospel, there is this important thematic theological preface beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And then we find the action of Christ. We find that the very heart of Christ's action is connected really to two things. The reality of Christ's divine mission and his knowledge of that mission, and his deep covenantal love for his disciples, his children. What is the divine mission? Well, we see the outline of it. We see Jesus' divine knowledge. There are times where Jesus expresses human understanding of things, and Jesus himself says, I do not know the time and place of my return. Yet, there are times when the gospel writers focus upon Christ's divine understanding. Jesus knows the hour of his death, and that short span of time between his resurrection and exaltation or ascension, he knows that time is coming. Now, when you read through John, you're like, wait, it's only John 13. How are we here yet already? John puts the majority emphasis on Christ's last days and his suffering and the movement of Christ into the ministry of the church. Christ understands he has come from God. He is going back to God, that God has given him divine authority and calling to be the Redeemer of his special people. That is his mission. And that very mission, the contours of it, is rehearsed in this very chapter. We'll see how in a moment. But for now, what we find is that Jesus has divine understanding about what his mission is, who are his, and who are not. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, why is that essential as we're coming to the cross? Well, first we must understand this, that Jesus did not go to the cross merely as a human victim of the plans of more powerful men. Yes, he was in a sense a victim, but of his own design. And when Jesus died, he gave up his life. It was not taken from him. Jesus did not suffer like other people suffer. Jesus, having all knowledge and authority, this is the one who goes to the cross. It is a king who went to the cross, not a victim like you or I would at the hands of wicked men. He goes as the king. He goes as the one who has been given by the Father all authority. All authority. Jesus gave up none of that authority on the cross. In fact, it is because he had full authority on the cross that his death meant something. It is why we say Satan was broken and the kingdom of darkness was defeated upon the cross. It is because the one with all authority, in his authority, suffered for us. This is why it is dangerous for us merely to look at Christ physically upon the cross. Our eyes are easily deceived, as the disciples were. When you see him broken and bleeding, yes, that picture is clearly in the scriptures. And yes, he suffered at the hands of wicked men. And yes, he suffered under the judgment of his Father, but as God and man, not just man. And that because Jesus suffered as God, or was God, tied to man, and these two natures united in the single person, Jesus Christ, his death was powerful to accomplish the very thing that Jesus symbolically performs in John chapter 13. I would say there may be no more important chapter in the Gospel of John if we were to understand Christ's death and resurrection properly than John chapter 13. Jesus knew his mission. And not only does he know his mission, but the depth of Jesus' love for his disciples is extraordinary. And John captures that. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, it's not talking about death, but the final days of Jesus, including his death, resurrection, and ascension, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is not distracted by what is to come. His attention, his care, is not removed from the disciples. In fact, he shows greater care and attention to make sure the disciples understand just who he is and what he has come to do in light of the fact that his death is coming. Parents, how many times have you removed attention away from your child because of distracting elements, thus, in a sense, removing your love and affection for them? I'm too busy. Don't bother me. Do you do that? I've never done that. And I'm ashamed to say I actually have done that. Just don't talk to me right now. I'm busy. Jesus into the cross. He is hanging from metal driven into his wrists and to his feet. Has the wherewithal to speak to his mother and to his half-brother. To make sure that arrangements are made for his mother upon the occasion of his death. This is the kind of Redeemer we have. It is an example of his heart. And Judas is even there. His betrayer. And Jesus, even in this hour, shows love to Judas. It is not wasted. In fact, the love of Christ shown to Judas here is not the means of Judas' own reconciliation. It actually keeps judgment upon Judas. Judas, the scriptures would later say, it would have been better had Judas never been born. Why? Because for 3 entire years, Judas heard the teachings of Jesus and felt the expressions of love, and they were all rejected out of a heart of wicked selfishness. Judas wanted the money in the purse and not what Christ could offer. Judas was a New Testament church televangelist. He wanted the money and the fame. He did not actually seek discipleship of Jesus. He did not care for the church. He did not care for the glory of Christ. He cared for money. Now you may say, well, how much money could there actually be? It doesn't matter. Greed is greed. Whether it's millions or thousands or dozens of dollars, the human heart seeks after one's own kingdom, and Judas was such a man. But the depth and power of Christ's love, when we see his knowledge of the mission, yet his care for the disciples, it's poignant and powerful and glorious. And here in John chapter 13, Christ takes time to show his disciples the way. Now, they will not fully understand it. We read this later when Jesus and Peter are talking. They don't yet understand what Jesus is doing. Does that sound familiar? Children, how many times have your parents given you some information that will later blossom in reality later on? And your parents say, just trust me. Trust me. This is the way the world works. This is the way things are. You don't understand things the way I do. Believe me. Believe that I have desire, good intentions for you. Jesus has, on so many occasions, engaged with his disciples who are ignorant of the things that he knows. Jesus is showing the way. Past, present, future. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is revealing here in John chapter 13 the mechanism, the manner in which sinful men are reconciled to a holy God. It is through his mission and his love. His mission and his love. So that by the end of this passage, Peter and the rest understand this. They must be cleansed of their indwelling sin if they are to have a part in the kingdom of God and a share in the interest of Christ's saving work. And they are to communicate that very same truth to the world. That's the way. It's sort of John's version of the Great Commission. Told in only the way that John can or does in his gospel. Jesus turns now to the business of showing his love. Second point. The humility and exaltation of our deliverer. Those points are very important. Firstly, humility and exaltation. And then secondly, the emphasis of Christ as deliverer. Let's look at the pattern of Christ's humility and exaltation. Now, John has already made very clear that at some point Jesus will go out of the world. He knows it. It's coming. Jesus has already come into the world. And while in the world, what did Jesus do? This is a great little Sunday school question for our children. While Jesus was on earth, what are some of the things that Jesus did? Well, he taught. He performed miracles. He kept the law perfectly. But if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, you must say, lest you be wrong, he died for our sins. He was our covenant sacrifice. Now, as Jesus enters into this process whereby he washes the disciples' feet, look at the movements. And when I say movements, I mean the literal movements and action of Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father, verse 3, had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he got up from the head of the table. He took off his outer garment. He clothed himself in a towel and began to wash the feet of his disciples. And then once he was done doing that and conversing with Peter and declaring that there would be a traitor, got up and put his outer robe back on. That event, it is likened to, and in a sense, it is Christ's incarnational ministry. Christ, the King of heaven and earth, as a show of humility, takes off his outer garment. He leaves that place of prominence and lordship, in a sense. He humbles himself. He comes to earth. He does what is needed to wash his people. He cleanses not only the sins of his people, but also the sins or the great, he deals with the great enemy of the church, the traitor. He puts back on his robe and he goes back to his place of prominence. It is Christ as we know him as the Redeemer. In his first coming, his humiliation, his ministry while on earth, his exaltation. And then from that place of exaltation again, Christ calls his disciples to do the same thing. It is the Gospels and it is the book of Acts. There in John chapter 13. I don't think I'm crazy. It's clear what Christ is teaching his disciples. As he has done, he is calling us to do the same. And right now in the church is the time of robeless service. If you seek to be exalted now, you miss the ministry of the Messiah. In part, this is what Jesus was teaching Peter. If you are to be part of me, you must first be called and made clean by me. Robe off. Ministry, robe back on. Christ will never take his robe off again. And that is for us good news. Not because he is no longer humbled. Not because he no longer washes. But because Christ has completed his work of washing that is made possible through the cross. He has suffered once for the sins of mankind. This is the pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. But not only that, but we see the pattern of a New Testament Moses, our deliverer. Remember what we find in the book of Exodus? Remember that theme that I kept drilling into your heads, potentially? Maybe some of you remember. Exodus is a story of how God saves his covenant people out of the land of sin and bondage, Egypt. He moves them through the Red Sea as a kind of national baptism, consecrating them, setting them apart for the purpose of gathering in his presence at the mountain for worship. That is not only the theme of Exodus, that is the theme of redemptive history. And it is spoken of time and time and time again, not only in the Old Testament, but even in John chapter 13. Jesus is proclaiming to his disciples that the water through which they must pass is the water that he provides. So when he comes to Peter, and he is symbolically showing his disciples, connecting his coming sacrifice, which they don't understand yet, to the Passover, what sign is he showing them? The sign that marks their inclusion into the covenant community. And so when Peter says, with all good intention, wait a second, Jesus, you're the rabbi. You're the master. You should not be washing my feet. I need to be washing your feet. Peter does not understand Jesus' intention. This isn't just something nice Jesus is doing for Peter. It is a symbol of what, A, Christ has already done for Peter. He's already washed him. But what Jesus is now doing is he is linking that prior act of washing, when he called Peter at the beginning of the Gospels, to the very thing that makes it possible, his death on the cross. You see what Jesus is doing? Not only is it a sign of our need of being continually washed by Jesus in sanctification, I don't think that point is really here. I think the point that Jesus is making is the way in which you are washed is connected to my blood shed on the cross. They won't get it until after he dies, will they? Because it hasn't happened yet. And so when Peter says, no, this is inappropriate, Jesus says, it is absolutely essential that I wash you, that you be cleansed, that I die for your sins, and that you are covered, washed in my blood, as it were. And so what does Peter do? He also judges this comment in human terms. And he says, as we ought to have some measure of passion and insistence, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, no. That's not what I'm doing here. I've already washed you. I've already made you clean. What I am doing is showing you the instrument of how it is that you are made clean. And that I alone am able to do so. And that's why Peter didn't say anything else. Peter goes, I don't understand what you're doing, Jesus. He simply trusts Jesus at this point. And because Jesus says at this point, not all of you are clean. And so whatever 5 minutes of fame Peter may enjoy in John chapter 13 are quickly turned, and our attention is quickly turned to whom? To the one there, who, though even symbolically cleaned, is not part of the covenant family of God. Elsewhere, Paul says, not all of Israel are Israel. Or elsewhere, we read, not all who went through the Red Sea made it into the land of promise. Those two things, one does not follow necessarily the other. The outward sign does not necessarily represent an inward change. And Judas is reason enough for any who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ to have some measure of fear and to ask themselves this question, have I been washed by Christ? What is the nature of my membership in the visible church? What do I think of this one Jesus? Which leads us to ask us all manner of questions. Questions that we would ask someone maybe who may make a profession of faith. What is sin? Do you understand what sin is? I'm not asking, do you think you're a sinner? I don't know a person who would ever answer that second question. No. But I have met a lot of people who say, I am a sinner, yet do not understand what sin is. Why is that? Because we lack the ability to be honest with ourselves. In fact, what we are very good at is pointing out sin in other people. That's how we often know what sin is. Give me an example of sin. Well, I saw someone, we tend to do that, don't we? Use other people as negative examples. what Jesus is forcing the covenant community to do in washing us is being honest with ourselves about the fact that we need to be washed. And continually. That is what worship in part is for. You come here every Lord's Day in need of being cleansed by Christ. Not re-saved. In fact, if anything, Jesus is saying, don't be rebaptized. It is wicked. It is sinful. And it speaks of the inability and the powerlessness of Christ's first washing. What does baptism then represent? Our inclusion into the visible church as a call to be cleansed spiritually. To be cleansed, to be washed. But now I'm getting off track. This is not really a text about the sacraments as much as it is Christ's death, which is connected, of course, to the sacraments. Christ is saying to Peter, or let me say this way, through Peter and through Judas to the whole of the disciples, in order to be part of my family, you must be washed by me. You must have, as we sing, an interest in Christ's saving blood. Peter learned this. The disciples learned this. Every true Christian knows this. That apart from the blood of Christ, we would still be sinful, wretched, foul, disgusting, overwhelmed. And even here, in the cleansing or the symbolic act of the cleansing of the sins of his disciples, and in the confrontation and later driving away of Judas, Jesus here reveals that he is the one who is able to deal with sin and the fall, both inwardly within our very hearts and in our own covenant communities. He dries out sin. He washes us. And he purifies the covenant community from those who are traitors in our midst. This is Jesus' work. The dealing of our great enemy, sin. The propitiation of our sin before God the Father, the judge. And the dealing with and the destruction of and the casting up and the driving away of the true enemy of God's people, Satan. You see this? This is what John 13 is. Christ's sufficiency. Not just in his day, but in ours as well. This is why Jesus then turns his attention to the disciples. And he says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, having washed you, made you clean, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I don't think Jesus is calling Reformation OPC to a foot washing ministry. Literally. But the foot washing ministry that is the proclamation of Christ for sinners. I'm not saying I'm not willing to wash your feet. Though I would love a little bit of a theological out. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, that was the point. It's the whole point of John 13. It isn't physical. It's spiritual. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. As it relates to, thirdly, this new covenant reality, Jesus alone makes sinners clean. And the gospel, the proclamation of the very center of the work of the disciples, is to do what Jesus has done. Not pay for the sins of the world, but to declare clearly, as Jesus has already done, who it is that is able to wash your sins away. Christ. Christ alone makes the foulest sinner clean. Christ alone. For this is the example, verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. He's referring to service as a servant. But he's talking about the humility and the humiliation that involves not stooping low and washing a person's stinky physical feet, but of the far more humiliating exercise of taking the gospel to the world. To the world. I mean, what's the worst that happens if you wash someone stinky? You get a fungus? You get a little stink on your hands? What is the worst that might happen in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the pagan nations? What happened to Jim Elliot in Ecuador? What happened to those fearless missionaries in Papua New Guinea? They became dinner, some of them. Literally dinner. Not to make light of it, but this happens. Or the Christians who suffer in Eritrea, of whom we have a very clear friend in Zacharias, and his friends who were there, and our brothers and sisters in the gospel. Or go proclaim Christ in the Islamic strongholds of this world, where they are ruled by wicked tyrants. Not all of them are, but some of them are. What will happen? Christ is saying to his disciples, do as I have done, with the divine understanding that the call to proclaim Christ's gospel to the world will cost you everything. And it was a price that Judas could not pay. It was an interest that Judas did not have. And at the very least, what do we find Peter possessing? He may not have had true understanding, but boy, did he have desire. Now later, Peter shows us his courage, or lack thereof. And even still, by Christ's grace, he forgives and restores. And later, Peter is crucified up side down, humiliated for Christ. Do you think Peter did as Christ did? In fact, this is the very text that Peter turns to. A servant is not greater than his master. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. This new covenant reality is first and foremost grounded upon the truth that Christ alone is able to wash us of our sins, and that the church, therefore, is not a body of self-righteous self-washers. It is a collection of those whose righteousness has come from without, from another, washed by Christ, and not ourselves. Why is there pride in the church then? Because of our own selfish ambition? Because we're thinking like Judas and not like Christ. But the new covenant reality is one that is grounded and fixed firmly in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that now we are called to do even as Christ has done. To labor in humility. To fulfill the work of Christ and the proclamation that Christ alone forgives sins to the world. Until what? We are taken out of the world. And one day we will wear the robe. The robe that in a sense Christ wears. The robe of exaltation. The robe of glorification. The robe that our mission is finished. But our mission is not finished because I see you sitting in the pew. You're here. And because you are here, you are called. Called to proclaim and to put forward the act that divides men, that Christ alone washes. And it first begins with this question for yourself. Do I believe that Christ alone is able to forgive me of our sins, of my sins? And once you have reconciled in your heart that yes, He is, and yes, He has washed me of my sins, it is time for me to take off the robe, as it were, and get to work. seeking to wash the feet of others. To see them consecrated, set apart, taken out of the world. That they may not be like Judas. Jesus concludes this section, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it all takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Do you see the pattern of the church that is to come? I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Jesus is in a sense speaking of the relationship of the Father and the Son. Whoever receives the one the Father has sent, he receives the Father. And then whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Christ is giving to the church not only the call but the authority to wash, to remove. To wash and to remove. There is even here in this passage an expression of ecclesiology, even of church discipline. But really what the Word does is all of those things. When the Word of God is preached, there are those who are washed by it, and there are those who grow hard to it. You know who Dennis the Menace is? Dennis the Menace hated baths. Remember that? He hated a bath. Or Calvin. Calvin and Hobbes, maybe even a little more relevant, a little more updated for some of you. He hated it. Man, it was a chore to get Calvin to take a bath. Do we come to Christ acknowledging our filthiness, our need to be cleansed, to receive cleansing from Him? And as those who have then been cleansed, seek to wash others as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning, may we be those